Mark 13. Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus says a little bit later, he says, but take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. And later still, Jesus says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. We're reading in Mark chapter 13 this morning, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. Jesus will return, and it may be very soon. Bible prophecy, though, is being ignored, it seems like, increasingly among evangelical Christians today. But it's the Word of God, and we ought to take it seriously. Mark 13 is taking place in Jesus' last week. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He takes the time, though, to speak to his disciples about the near future and the more distant future. Let's pray. Lord, humble our hearts. Lord, help us to draw near to you with a sincere heart. Lord, I pray that you would work in our lives because we've gathered together in your name this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. And we're grateful for today, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read Mark chapter 13, verse 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Earlier in the day, according to Matthew 23, verse 38, Jesus had spoken to the multitudes and said, See, your house is left to you desolate. Also earlier in the day, Jesus had cursed the fig tree as a symbol of corrupt, fruitless, rejected Israel. So this was probably on the disciples' minds when they were saying, left desolate. Lord, look at these amazing buildings of the temple complex. The disciples were in awe of these great and grand buildings, just like all of us have always had a tendency to be in awe throughout history, in awe of like the Tower of Babel and mounds and high places and pyramids and ziggurats and cathedrals and skyscrapers. The temple was instituted by God for his purposes to demonstrate Emmanuel, God with us. But now it was a symbol of corrupt, fruitless, rejected Israel. Verse 2 of Mark 13. And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. This was a prophecy that Jesus spoke, and it was fulfilled about 40 years later. So General Titus, with the Roman legions, besieged Jerusalem, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and the historian Josephus was an eyewitness to these events, and he tells about when the fires were set in the temple complex the gold melted down between the stones, and in the aftermath, the Romans employed slaves to take apart stone off of stone of the temple buildings, even digging up the foundation stones to get at the gold. So Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So this was 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Jesus' answer is called the Olivet Discourse because they were on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives turns out to be a significant place because after Jesus' death and resurrection, he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 14, the prophet tells us that when Messiah returns at the end of the age, he will stand on the Mount of Olives. Let's look at the questions that the disciples asked. Tell us, when will these things be, referring to the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Now, to get at the intent of that second question, we can look at the parallel passages of Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And they too give an account of the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. And in Matthew 24, the questions are recorded as having included, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, the views that I have on this are consistent with the majority views of the Bible teachers in this assembly over the last 20 years. And they can be described as premillennial and dispensational. I'd rather not use labels like that, but for the sake of communication and truth in labeling, I would say that mostly what has been taught here and what I agree with could be considered premillennial and dispensational. Not hyper-dispensational. That's something altogether different. But it's my understanding from the scriptures that at the end of the age, there will be 7 years of a great tribulation. And at the beginning of the 7 years, Jesus will come for his church. And at the end of the 7 years, Jesus will come with his church and set up a literal 1,000-year millennial reign on the earth, followed by a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation, new heaven and new earth, and eternity. Two other major views that are increasing in popularity in our current times are the views of preterism and the reformed view of amillennialism. And I don't have time to try to explain those, but I do want to just state that these are the major views today in the circles that I'm aware of evangelical Christians, and it's important to realize they're there, and we got to ask the Lord to help us to search the scriptures to see what the Lord's intent is for us to understand. Some of you might have heard the dumb joke about the pan-millennialist. The pan-millennialist is the guy who says it's all going to pan out in the end. Well, it was funny to me the first dozen times I heard it, but I also believe it's disrespectful to the Lord, because it gives the impression that, oh, it doesn't matter what the Bible says about prophecy, right? But prophecy, Bible prophecy, is God's word, and so we ought to take it seriously. The first 15 years I was a Christian, I pretty much, my views on prophecy was whatever I had been brainwashed with, whatever I had heard in the churches I was in, and whatever popular authors wrote in books. And in more recent times, I've realized that I just don't want to go by what I've been told. I want to search the scriptures myself and derive from the scriptures what I understand the prophecies of God to say about the unfolding of world history. But that's very intimidating. That's very daunting. Most of us are not Bible scholars. I'm not a Bible scholar. And so it's overwhelming, the thought of trying to put that all together yourself to see what you come to the conclusion that the Bible says. And yet, we can be encouraged and comforted by this fact that we can enter into God's rest and be devoted to, at the very first, simply learning what the text says. And I'm comforted by that right there, that's manageable. We can read the Bible and we can learn what Genesis to Revelation says, and we can trust and be at peace that to the degree that I know what the text says, the Lord in his timing will help me put it together when I need to. And so what does the rest of Mark 13 say? Which of the questions does Jesus answer in verses 5 through 27? It's my conviction that the verses 5 through 27 are referring to the second coming of Jesus. The 7 years of the Great Tribulation, Daniel's 70th week, referring to the prophecies in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. I believe in this section here in Mark 13 that Israel is being referred to, not the church. Based on other scriptures, I believe that the church has already been raptured and is in heaven with Jesus. And in this section of Mark 13, I don't believe Jesus is answering the question about the destruction of the temple. In the Olivet Discourse, he does answer that question, and it's recorded in Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. So Jesus does answer the question about when will these things be, referring to the destruction of the temple. But it makes sense that these should be connected, the destruction of the temple and the end of the age, because when the disciples are hearing about the destruction of the temple, that's cataclysmic. That is the end of the world to them. And it makes sense that these would be tied together in the scriptures, even though they're separated by centuries and time. And so I believe that 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, is a living metaphor for the end of the age and the ultimate judgment of God upon mankind. It's a foreshadowing. Let's read, starting with verse 5 of Mark 13. And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." In the tribulation, there will be great deception. Jesus is saying, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. Skip down to verse 21 because there's some related verses there. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, he is there." Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. We're not to be caught up and in awe of apparent signs and wonders. And in our day, people don't want to hear about deception. But the professing people of God have always been manipulated and deceived by the world. Jesus is warning us. Back up to verse 7 of chapter 13 of Mark. "But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." In the tribulation, there will be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows, and some translations say the birth pangs or birth pains. And in these 2,000 years leading up to the present, there have been wars and rumors of wars. That is the heart of man. Periods of worldly peace, I believe, is actually a deception. It clouds over the true nature of the heart of man, and it's only temporary. Verse 9. "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Those of Israel who believe in Jesus during the tribulation will be taken before magistrates. And they're the ones that are to trust the Holy Spirit for the words to speak to the magistrates for Jesus' namesake. Verse 10 says, "And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations." The gospel must first be preached to all the nations before the end comes, before Jesus comes back. I believe this is referring to those Jewish believers who are brought before the magistrates, before the rulers, as a testimony to Jesus. I believe this is also referring to the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, and also to the 144,000 in Revelation 14. The gospel must first be preached to the nations. Verse 12. "Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." So family members are going to betray each other in this time of tribulation. And how tragic that is, and it reminds me of 1930s Germany when the young people were forced to be members of the Hitler Youth, and how it's my understanding that with their brainwashing and their zealotry that they turn their parents in for not having enough zeal or saying the wrong things or questioning the government. And, of course, zealous, a zeal without knowledge, a zealotry in the parents also is perfectly capable of saying, this is the zealous thing to do to turn my children in. So children against parents and parents against children. Verse 13 says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus also tells us in John chapter 15, starting with verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So that's just the nature of the people of God who belong to Jesus. And Jesus warns us 2,000 years ago, and he's warning the Jewish believers who will endure the tribulation. And those who truly have believed, they will endure to the end. So it says, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so I understand that to be those who have truly believed in Jesus, they will endure to the end. It's not their enduring to the end that saves them, but because they've trusted in Jesus, the Lord will empower them to endure to the end. Verse 14. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. This is a prophecy to be fulfilled, I believe, in the middle of the tribulation. Jesus is referring to Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9, verse 27. And many of the Jews considered that this prophecy of Daniel had already been fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C. And it may have been a partial fulfillment and a foreshadowing. However, Antiochus Epiphanes, that event was in the past when Jesus spoke these words. And Jesus was speaking of something still future in his time. Some believe, in our day, believe that the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD was the fulfillment of this prophecy. And again, that may have been a partial fulfillment, but I don't think it's the full and complete fulfillment of this prophecy. Some people will look at those with the views that I'm talking about and say, you shouldn't put double fulfillments on prophecies. However, I look at when Abraham told Isaac that God will provide the lamb. God provided the lamb right there, but clearly Jesus was the lamb to completely fulfill that prophecy. And so we do have that pattern. And the Bible is filled with metaphors and parables and living metaphors in actual life and history that foreshadow things in the future and give us spiritual understanding of and spiritual significance. In the context with other scripture, I see this prophecy of the abomination of desolation as referring to the Antichrist in the middle of the 7 years, the Great Tribulation, because in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, and then he goes on to talk about bringing an end to sacrifice and offering. And so we're talking about a week of years, a group of 7 years. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week is when this occurs. And so in 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, in chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it refers to the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And when this abomination of desolation happens, what is Jesus' warning to the people who observe this? Let's look at verse 15 of Mark chapter 13. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days. In those days, there will be great tribulation, and the Lord says to his people at that time, flee. And this time will be so horrific that it will be shortened by God for the sake of the elect. There are very similar warnings to these in Luke 21 in the section where Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. And it makes sense that there would be similar warnings because, again, the destruction of the temple is cataclysmic. It's clearly a foreshadowing of the judgment at the end of the age. Verse 21. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. We are set up, even in our age, for seemingly miraculous counterfeit signs and wonders, and the masses are ready to have their hearts turned to a miraculous peacemaker, all kinds of religious supposed revival, and we can't have our attention drawn to such signs and wonders. We've got to be anchored in the Word of God, and Jesus says in verse 23, but take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven. Jesus is coming back, and it may be very soon. And it will be obvious at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. When Jesus comes back, the whole world will see it. It will be apocalyptic. It will be cataclysmic. It'll be beyond human language to describe. And Jesus will return with his holy angels and with the church. And he'll send the angels throughout the land to gather his elect of the Jewish believers who trusted in the Lord during that tribulation. Verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. This parable of the fig tree, I believe, is simply a metaphor for when you see these signs, the rest will surely occur. Verse 29, So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Jesus is coming soon. And verse 30, it says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And when I was a new Christian, I first read this, this troubled me because it sounded like Jesus was saying the generation that was hearing him say these things was not going to pass away till all these things happened. And clearly that didn't happen that way. So there's two views that I think have validity to understand this. And one is that the generation that begins to see these signs, that generation will not pass away till it's all fulfilled and Jesus comes back. Another possible understanding of this is that the Greek word translated here, generation, can also be understood to mean race. And so the Jewish race will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled and Jesus comes back. And clearly, God has miraculously preserved the Jewish people. Verse 31, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The temple will pass away. The flesh will pass away. The world system will pass away. The old creation will pass away, but Jesus says, my words will by no means pass away. Let's read verse 32. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. It's certainly not our business to try to set dates, and so it's wrong. And so when you hear somebody that's gathered around himself a following, and he's picking a date and saying Jesus is going to come back a certain date, that's a red flag right there. It's wrong. And we should question where that group or that person is coming from. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. And that's hard to understand because Jesus is God. He's omniscient. Some have understood that to mean that Jesus somehow voluntarily restricted or restrained his omniscience on this earth during that time. I'm not so sure if I can agree with that. Another possible way is that Jesus never is lost as omniscient. He's always omniscient. He always knows the future. But in some sense, it's not for his office as the Son to be concerned about when his return is. But in submission to the Father, it's the Father's business to know and to purpose when that time of return is for Jesus. Verse 33. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. We're to take heed. Watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. And this man in the parable gave authority to his servants and to each his work. And so that's like us. In verse 34, where he gave to his servants and to each his work, we're to be about the work that the Lord's given us. And we're not to be entangled by this world system. We're not to be distracted. But our faith is built by seeing that that world history is unfolding just as the Bible said it would. So we're to have an urgency about the work we're devoted to from the Lord. We're to have a sense of importance, and to each his work. And so the classic question, are we sleeping? You know, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. And Jesus says in verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Jesus is speaking to the Jews in the tribulation. And what I say to you, I say to all. He's speaking to us also. Watch. In Mark 13, we see Jesus during his last week. He's on his way to the cross. And he speaks to us about the near future and the more distant future. What I say to you, I say to all, watch. We are in the church age, and our unfolding history is leading up to Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation. World history is leading up to and preparing for the tribulation now. Nothing of significance is happening except as it relates to these prophecies. Mark 13 is not a fairy tale to be ignored. We are already in the last days. 1 John verse 18 refers to this as the last hour. Peter in Acts at Pentecost, in Acts 2:14, he refers to the fulfilling in their presence of the prophet Joel, prophecies of the prophet Joel, referring to these being the last days. God says he will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And in Mark 13, verse 23, Jesus says, but take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. Prophecy is ignored or ridiculed or perverted or twisted. The people in our day are kept ignorant of the Word of God. Jesus warned about this idea of deceiving even the elect if that were possible. And over the years, I've heard numerous times when professing Christians would say, God will never let his people be deceived. Well, that reminds me of someone who jumps off a cliff and then says, God save me. It's like somebody jumping off a cliff and saying, God would never let me die when I hit the ground. That's tempting the Lord. So we're tempting the Lord if we don't love the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 8 through 11, refers to that the coming of the lawless one would be accompanied by counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders to deceive those who are perishing because they don't love the truth. And God will send them a powerful delusion to believe the lie rather than the truth. So Jesus wants us to love the truth. Jesus says, but take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you rescued us, that you love us. I don't know why, you just do. And I'm grateful that you love us. And we're gathered here together, Lord, because we belong to you and we want to meet with other believers. Lord, I pray that you will help us to watch and take heed and learn what the Word says. Help us to learn what the text says in Daniel and Revelation and Matthew 24. Help us to know Genesis through Revelation, and help us to encourage one another with these words. Help us to love you. Help us to love each other. Help us to care about our neighbor. Help us to be a witness. Help us to be your church. Help us to go in all the world and make disciples, Lord. And we thank you for your love and your word and your truth and this fellowship, Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.